I'd like to go back to 1 Thessalonians today. I'm going to read some of this, of the letter to the Thessalonians. In the first letter, and go on to read something of the second letter. As we read and as we look at Thessalonians, just remember that it focuses on the second coming, the return of Christ, just about as much as any other book in the New Testament for its size outside of the book of Revelation. And I said that every chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with some mention of the second coming. Let's look at those briefly. In chapter 1, read verse 9. You turn to God, writing to the church of the Thessalonians and extending grace and peace to God the Father from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes this and says to them, you turn to God to serve the living and true God. You turn to God from idols, from false worship, to serve the true and living God and to wait for the coming of his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Going on to the second chapter, seeing how first chapter ended, as I've said, with a mention of the second coming. Now the same happens in chapter 2, verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3, verse 12. We'll close off a couple verses. We'll close off chapter 3 with a mention of the second coming. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4 is what last Sunday's text was in particular. And chapter 4 closed off with the passage we used. And if you'll just hold that thought for a moment, I'd like to go. No, I will do it now. I repeat from a different translation what we shared last Sunday from chapter 4, these verses. And starting at verse 13, if you want to look there or just listen, I'm sharing from the Amplified Version, which I always say when we use that, that it takes words and sort of extends them out there with two or three mentions or something of the same thought or word in a synonym, and amplifies on the meaning. Let me share these words shared last week. Verse 13, now also we would not have you ignorant, brethren. We would not have you. That's sometimes been used to answer a proposal of marriage. It would not have you ignorant, brother. But the certain translations, they'll say basically brethren, but it's always, you know, intended to be inclusive, brethren, sisters. Now also, we would not have you ignorant, brothers and sisters, in Thessalonica, and in any church, in any group you want to name, about those who fall asleep in death, that you may not grieve for them. Not to not grieve for them, but just finish it out, the thought, for that you might not grieve for them as the rest do who have no hope. Hope is extended to the triad, faith, hope, and love, extended many times to the Thessalonians and in plenty of the other epistles and letters. And a hope which is not a wishful thinking hope, but a really solid, we sang about it this morning. Okay? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That hope, extend that hope, the rest of you who have no hope beyond the grave. Now I'll read it without interrupting. That you really get this, brothers and sisters. I would not have you ignorant. I would not have you be unaware of this. I would not have you be misinformed, Paul saying. about those who fall asleep in death, that you may not grieve for them as the rest who do not have any hope beyond the grave. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will also bring with him, through Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in death. And you know, if you were here last week, we're talking about the rapture here. But this we declare to you, verse 15, by the Lord's own word. Again, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, Paul telling the Thessalonians, but telling all other believers who read that letter, as they're meant to be for all believers at all times, including right down to this room today. But for this we declare to you by the Lord's own word that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall in no way precede into his presence or have any advantage at all over those who have previously fallen asleep in him in death. Their concern was, all right, just to review. Their concern is that they've fallen asleep. Paul, you were here. You were chased off in too short a time. You had to leave because of resistance to your message. That's what we covered last week. But you told us while you were here, Paul, that we were going to be caught up with the Lord in the air. And yet that hasn't happened. They thought, just like many have, that it would happen right away. It's not happening. So Paul, what about those who have fallen asleep in death? They're going to be left behind. No, Paul's message 1,000 times no. It's reassuring them and us. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a loud cry of summons. We mentioned these three things last week. Number one, it'll be, in a sense, announced by a loud cry of summons, with the shout of an archangel, with the blast of the trumpet of God. That was in the one song we sang today too. And those who have departed this life in Christ will rise first. We, the living ones who remain on the earth, shall simultaneously be caught up along with the resurrected dead in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Once again, let it be noted that when the Bible is teaching on the rapture, this thought is here very prominently. That the Lord, I'm going to say it again, not touch down technically on planet Earth at the rapture, separated and distinct from the second coming, from the return and whatever, with the 7-year tribulation in between. Today I'm going to say more on the tribulation per se, going on from, you know, these overlapping thoughts and teachings, very critical ones in understanding. I think that where we're at in a couple of messages here is, if we had a whole series here, and we do, yet not covered, that if we had, I don't know, 17 messages on this, if there were two to be lifted out as being just absolutely critical to the piecing together of everything, it would be what I shared last Sunday, and by the Lord's help and guidance, what I share today. In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so always through the eternity of the eternities we shall be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort and encourage one another with these words. I go on to First Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul goes on this way, but concerning the how and when of all this. We'll say again, a critical teaching concerning the rapture is that there are no signs yet to be fulfilled before that could happen. It can happen before we leave this place. You're going to hear me say that again and again and again. From what we see, from our understanding of the teaching on the two-part, basically sometimes referred to in Scripture as the rapture or, in some the blessed hope, distinct from the return and touchdown, and then in judgment, first time rapture, blessed hope, to have the saints caught up, raptured, that's the meaning of the word, caught up with the Lord in the air. And basically some will say only those who are believers will hear that call or know that. Distinct from the second coming, the rapture, number one, 7-year tribulation in between, the signs that are given to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ are those signs that are given that will happen during that 7-year period of the, what do we call it? tribulation, thank you. Those signs are there. For the rapture, it is imminent. The one word, imminent, 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 meaning just any moment. We have to be forewarned in the sense, especially for that, to know that, that happens. There will be an opportunity to accept Christ after that, in the tribulation. But that's just the point, it'll be in the tribulation. I'm going to share to you what I consider to be, as I've been taught and helped to understand, evidence from Scripture that shows the support for these very, timing, if nothing else, in chronology of these events. And we are to comfort and encourage one another with these things. Now, concerning the how and when, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, now verse 2, you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, they say all is well. When they say all is well. This happened over and over again in the Old Testament when people wanted to just deny or refute, per se, prophetic teaching that said judgment is coming on the nation at the time when they were defeated by foreign enemies. There were always ones around, number one, who wanted to hear this, so there were always ones around who wanted to teach this and send words of comfort and encouragement and, be blasé about it and everything's fine and so on. And here the very thought is the very same thing. You yourselves know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When they say all is well and secure, another way of saying it, sudden destruction comes. But you are not in darkness. There again it says, brethren. But you, brethren and sisters, just that alone, so words tell so much. Words tell so much. In these brief letters, 1 Thessalonians 5 chapters and 2 Thessalonians 3 chapters, so let's see, 5 and, let's say 6, 7, that makes 8 chapters in the two letters. Brethren is used. Paul speaking lovingly and consolingly and comfortingly to the people he's writing to in Thessalonica and uses that word some, I forgot the exact number now, and I didn't count it up again, 30 some times in 8 chapters. That you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as the thief in the night. Notion, idea. Therefore, verse 6, let us watch and be sober. You know that it seems like we're always saying the same thing. We're always preaching the same thing. We're always saying on the same subject. For instance, it's always saying when we say a whole lot of things, a whole lot of details, a whole lot of ish, whatever, material covered, we come down to the final analysis and the last word on subjects. It's always like, watch, be ready. You know, it seems in the Bible, no matter whether we're in Thessalonians or Revelation and other passages, and there's plenty. And that was the point of Jesus' teaching and talking on the return when he was going to leave this earth the first time and said he was coming again. He was as clear on it as anybody could be. And he'd tell them some of the details, some of the warning signs, some of the whatever. And when it was all said and done, what did he say except share even a couple of parables and stories that said basically nothing other than three sermons or three parables following the Olivet Discourse or whatever and saying, saying in essence the thrust of every one of them was be watching, be ready, be waiting. All right, so we're going to say it here. Paul says it here. Let us watch and be sober. Verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath. The big deal about the tribulation is that it is a time of the unleashing of God's wrath upon the earth without believers present. Please understand that. I'm going to show you that. We've already covered that pretty clearly last time and in different times, a hint of it and a snatch of it here and there and so on. But we can all get all really say, you know, this judgment and damnation and scary talk. And I'm sick of it sort of thing. It's all fine and good. But when they're done telling that and saying how scary it should be to people who will not receive Christ, who will not hear him, believers should be able to sit there and say that we send the message as a message of hope, meaning saints are well taken care of, folks. That message is very consistent whether we get anything else out of any of these or not. I'm going to show you more on that, but let me go on here. To obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are still alive or not, we should live together with him. For the eternity, through the eternity of the eternities, the Amplified says. Not on this here, but chapter 4. Anyway, chapter 5, I won't read more there. I close off here by saying this. Because it's saying, again, I had said, and it's showing it here, that every chapter closes with something that says about the coming again of Christ. So here it is. It's a blessing and it's an admonition that closes off not only chapter 5, but the first letter to the Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And there's a couple more lines and verses there, but simply the very last line of this letter is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, a couple more thoughts on the rapture from what shared last week, and I didn't get said last week, and say more about the tribulation and the purpose God has for these things in a wonderful, just well laid out, well planned plan. The rapture, number one, we can say today, will be the single most earth-shaking event in human history. While the world will continue to function, it will reel from the impact of so many people missing. Every segment of society will be affected. Doesn't need to concern you if you're going with him, unless you're afraid of heights, which won't be a problem. Can you imagine the turmoil? This country will come to a screeching halt. But it's not the end. Don't think that. But if you think about Christians taken, we use the phrase the caught up church. I keep repeating it. That's rapture. That's being caught up with the Lord in the air. Supposing you're a believer and you're an airline pilot and you're at the wheel. Maybe both pilots or five. How many are all believers? You can think of that in connection with anything from health professional people and a surgeon at the table, right at the, any number of things like that. Those things all come to a standstill, and whether you're talking businesses and companies, that'll be severely crippled as large portions of the workforces disappear altogether. Officials in every country will be speechless as they try to explain the missing persons. And You can be assured that Satan, the master deceiver, will think of an explanation and pass it on through his servant and chief agent, Lieutenant, the Antichrist. No matter how inaccurate it may be or how big a fat lie it is, and that's all he knows, that's what will be passed on. But when the rapture occurs, many will then call on the Lord for salvation, and it's still time. After the rapture, the 144,000, and we'll come to that in more detail, special Jewish witnesses will begin researching a great multitude that a great multitude that no man can number from all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues. Also, the ministry of the two witnesses, and we'll come to that more in Revelation, will kick in a way of saying it, and it's told in Revelation chapter 11, if you want to get a picture of that, if you haven't already. But if you wake up one morning and you discover that you're not ready, but you're missing your underage children because until the age of accountability, they are safe with the Lord. Sometimes I think that, you know, sort of a big concern, which is probably more so a big excuse than anything else, on the part of plenty of people is, well, you know, I'm concerned about being ready, but everyone else in my family isn't ready, and I'm not going to leave them. Hey, that's too bad. That's sad. That's tragic. That's scary. And especially children. If you want to be with your children who haven't reached the age of accountability, you better be ready with this because they won't be left behind. But you can be. But if you come upon such a fix as that, and the 911 emergency calls are basically, the line is constantly busy and overloaded, and you turn to a special news alert announcing that millions of people are missing all over the world, and people don't really know what's going on, because some have never been told about this. Then there's plenty who've been told about this who did not prepare themselves, and in a sense they will know what's going on. And now sort of that kind of experience, if you sort of imagine that or think of that, so now's the time to say, oh, the Bible was right after all. How often do we say that? How often do you hear me say that? So Jesus Christ really was the Son of God. So Jesus Christ was the Creator God who set all human people, per se, if you want to say that, a whole human race in place on planet Earth. So Jesus Christ really did come the first time to die, to redeem, to pay the ransom. So Jesus Christ really did provide a way for us to heaven. So Jesus Christ really was the only way after all, because lots of people left behind are going to be those who place their faith in Buddha and Allah and a whole lot of other situations and such like that, thinking, I'm in with the crowd that's going. No. No. How can we say that strong enough, clear enough? The Bible is so clear. The Bible is so clear. God's not lying to us. The Bible is so clear. Jesus is the way. I made the way. You don't get to make your own way. And we do that thousands of ways over to make our own way. To make our own way. Only God is not mocked. God does not swallow that. We can get plenty of others around us to swallow the same deceit and lie and whatever. That doesn't mean God has to. So Jesus Christ really is the answer after all. Plenty perhaps standing around to say, I was so blind. I would like to sort of get an overall picture of this right now, if I could, in this way. Like the flow of the drama from one scene and event to another. But if we go to Revelation, what we've covered a number of times, I know, but chapter 1, verse 19, to get sort of like what is given to us as an overview of Revelation in this very way. John is hearing from heaven. John is hearing from the God in the throne room of the entire universe. John is hearing God speak through his son, Jesus, who, through the Holy Spirit, speaks to servant John. I know he's said this many times, but we have to understand. We have to really, really appreciate the fact that what is being revealed to us in Revelation comes from God. And it is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but. And what we're being told is this, John speaking, John writing, he's being told, John, write the things that you've seen, the things which are, the things which will be after this. John, write what you have seen, what you are now seeing, and what you will see, what will happen. John, write in chapter 1 what you've seen from heaven, and write in chapter 2 what is now, and 2 and 3, just two chapters, what is now happening in the church on earth. And then write what you see will happen about the world, in the world, in the future of the world. The point in having that picture strongly in mind is to understand that we basically go through chapter 1 really with a solid understanding, and then it just carries on over to the rest of Revelation at times when John is hearing direct, you know, a vision straight. The curtain is pulled aside. And John is writing about things seen from heaven's perspective. And what he sees comes to the church and writes about those things that are taking place in the church age, which we now exist in right now. Point being this. Now you will write, John, also, thirdly, about what will happen. And the point about putting the rapture in here is to understand that that is the hinge event between the church age and what it's been ever since the time Christ ascended from the earth to heaven until the time when he comes again in the rapture to catch us up to be with himself. Point being this, that in the age of the church, we're living in it, and if Jesus could come at any time, then that means at any time that hinge event can take place when we switch from the church age to the end of the age, which is the age of the end of the world, which is the age of the wrap-up and culmination of everything that culminates in the new heaven and new earth. If we have that strongly in mind, and I'm trying to make it so we have it strongly in mind, we come to understand that at any moment we can switch from the church age to the age of the tribulation. Saying this, the Apostle John, let's lay out like this. The Apostle John is being told by the Lord to give his message to a range of different types of church congregations. We've seen that, Revelation 2 and 3. Some who are walking very faithfully with the Lord, but most of whom, in all honesty, in all fairness, 5 out of the 7, are being told to repent or face judgment. If you want to be ready for what's coming in the wrap-up of the age of the world, you have to see things as they're laid out for the church. Church is God's agent in the world. He made that clear when he established it. But then a striking turning point occurs. He's caught up to heaven and sees events. That's how chapter 4 opens, remember? He sees events and how they unfold from the perspective of heaven. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. We read those things and we repeat those things and so on. And after a while, it gets like saying, you've said that and said that and said that. But you know how much it's telling. We can't let that pass us by and still have the full thrust of the full drama, of the full spectrum, of the full picture. Those left behind will face difficult and dreadful times, known in the Bible as the Great Tribulation. And that starts to unfold after this vision into heaven, chapters 4 and 5. You turn to chapter 6, and boom. Now say, the main question before we touch a thing with it is, why would God be that nasty? He isn't. He's not. Unless you are a believer living under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, you'll never grasp that. But I'll say it like this. This is the time of the Great Tribulation. This will be a terrible time of war and conflict and suffering and death. While many will become Christians during this time, doing so will generally cost them their lives. But the point is that that opportunity is there to do what they didn't do before the rapture of the church. I ask you not to miss the grace in this very picture. Sorry. I have to say more to have you really grab what I'm saying, okay? So let me go on. Number 4. I'm sorry, I missed number 3 that I want to share with you after that. After the rapture, God's judgments will be unleashed upon the world as the seven-sealed scroll is opened. We read about that as it was pictured in heaven. Remember about John, you know, being told that there's this scroll, sort of like in the possession right at you can imagine it right in at the throne, the very throne of the universe, the throne of the Almighty God of the universe. And it's sort of like the call goes out. We want someone to unseal the scrolls, and that takes an official person who can do that. It's just like private papers of your own, whatever. Not just anybody can decide to open those or whatever the case may be. And Jesus Christ, long story short, earned that right and privilege and that possibility. And he's the only one. In fact, before that was discovered that Jesus could do it, John wept. He's like, now we won't be able to open the scroll and unroll it, unseal it, whatever, and find out what it contains. They're telling about the events as they are going to wrap up on planet Earth. But it's found out, of course, that Jesus can do that. So then the drama proceeds with the unrolling of the scrolls, and what those scrolls tell loud and clear is that these judgments will be unleashed upon total unbelievers, people of the earth who would not that they could not, but people who would not have the Lord. Please bear with me. I'll tell you more on that so that you really get the full picture here. But result is... These result in a series of catastrophic events that express the wrath of the Lamb. Let me say this, number 4. Satan is pictured as spewing out his wrath on the earth. But behind the scenes, one thing remains clear, that if we watch it closely, we must never and cannot lose sight of, if we're watching close enough. God is at the controls. God is at the controls. Jesus Christ is in charge of the operating of the seals, and the sovereign will of heaven shall prevail. And God has nothing but good in store for his own. despite the inhumanity of a depraved and corrupt society. You can only get a slight picture of that by just looking around today, and I shouldn't digress here, but I'm just going to bring that in, so on, sort of an illustration. You can look at things around the world, and hear something every single day of the rebellion, the stupidity of some of the things that go down in the name of justice in our nation, and plenty all around the world, and anything and everything from a Holocaust that destroys millions of Jews trying to wipe out an entire race, and it's not the only race it's ever happened to and the only time it's ever happened. And on and on and on and on and on. And say it's done, you have to understand, by people who have the revelation of God. Call it the whole of Scripture from Old Testament, available to them. There's more I could say there, but I won't now. There's nothing now that can be done when it comes to that time and the whole flow of events. There's nothing now that can be done to reverse or to avoid or shut down the coming Holocaust of what's going to happen in the time of the Great Tribulation. You say the Great Tribulation, and you say, it's just, you know, how can that come from a loving God? Please listen, I beg of you, please listen. Please follow me. The supreme purpose of the tribulation is for God to exhibit his great mercy and compassion to mankind. How? It gives opportunity for people to say just what we ended off with in talking about the rapture. Say, oh, God meant what he said. And in full love and grace and mercy, he extended for generations and centuries what he extended to the human race. Only to have the bulk of them, and the Bible is full of it, and so is our time and events today. Only to have the rejection, the rebellion, the spurning, the despising, the disobedience. Again, we have to say, it's all left to choice. People made and created in the image of God are left with a will that says, you will not be forced. You're absolutely free to do what you're doing. Without a lot of people even saying, I choose this, that's exactly what they do, is choose. And the tribulation gives opportunity for that to change, or for that to be turned around. It's intended to warn people of the earth, as they're sometimes identified to be after the departure of the church from the earth, to warn them of their need to turn to the Lord while there's still an opportunity. Tribulation will present people with one last chance to salvation before the arrival of the millennial kingdom. Number 6, please understand that the church is pictured in Revelation 19, 7 to 10. But in this meantime, the church is not part of the picture. That's what the rapture has pulled off. Let me say more. In heaven, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church is celebrating with her bridegroom. And at that time, preparing to return now to earth with Christ in his ultimate triumph when he comes in judgment. And please understand that you've heard of Armageddon and all that. An army that's world huge has amassed and accumulated and assembled to fight God, the things of God, all that revealed. And Christ will come riding the white horse of victory and conquest with the redeemed ones to wage this war and the final settlement of it. And it's like with a blast of his mouth and of his breath, and sometimes called the sword of his mouth, Christ destroys. So it's a great, great build up to a great magnanimous battle. It's over before it starts. And guess who the winner is? But that's getting to the end of the tribulation. You know, but the point of the church here and its place is that it's understood to be this way by those who believe in the rapture, that the church is mentioned again in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 10, and it's the time of her, she's the object of his love, not his wrath. The church is now preparing to return with Christ in his ultimate triumph. She's the object of his love, not his wrath. The church may be disciplined and corrected and rebuked in the days of her earthly sojourn, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. That's what we've looked at. When 5 out of the 7 churches needed to be majorly reformed or whatever you want to say, but she is never the object of the Lord's wrath, he cannot pour out his wrath on the church because that's already happened at the cross, and those who live under the blood of the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, are not the subjects of his wrath. The rapture, the church has been removed to not face this wrath of God in this time of the tribulation. It's good evidence and support for the belief in the rapture, and some don't believe that, even of wonderful Bible scholars and teachers, but you cannot pour out his divine wrath on the church because he's already done that with Jesus Christ at the cross. Jesus Christ already took the punishment of divine wrath for believers. Consider the horror that will be experienced by millions of people who long described themselves as Christians but suddenly realized that they were not included in the rapture. They never actually received or chose Christ for themselves personally in a genuine, legitimate, sincere way. And again, please understand, I'll say it over and over again, we are free to choose our choices. We're not free to choose the consequences of those choices. They have been established. We're free to choose our choices, but not free to choose the consequences of the choices chosen. Consider how sickened some will feel when they realize that despite having gone to church and having occasionally read the Bible and done good works and been religious, in some way they never really understood or accepted God's simple plan of salvation. I'm going to do this little study yet before I close today. I have to. It's a word study. But to get a feel for what the tribulation is about, we can basically look at a word study, and I'll scan it pretty quick, but there's a lot of meat here. The tribulation period, what we can learn much of what it's about by focusing on what it's not about. I'll tell you a lot of things that you won't find here in the tribulation. First, go with me to 2 Thessalonians now for this. And right here again now, it opens this way, chapter 2, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken, not to be quickly troubled, as though the day of Christ has come. Let no one deceive you, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, is revealed. The son of perdition. He's called a number of things. The one responsible for the great falling away, the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember, I told you these things. He who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Can sound complicated, it's pretty simple. There's something in force in this world. Well, thank you very much. force in this world restraining the evil, in spite of the fact that it may not appear that way. But if it looks evil around us now, imagine when, what's that restraining force? Most take it to be something the church, to do with the church, the faithful church, the Holy Spirit. The church is removed. The tribulation begins. So the restraining force, anything to do with the church and the Holy Spirit, is now not there restraining. The Holy Spirit is not taken out of the world, or else during the tribulation, people would not be able to come to Christ or be called or invited to Christ then in conversion. But he's taken out of the way, as Scripture says it, although he's not, the Holy Spirit, not exactly removed from the earth, but is himself now more restrained than he is at this present time. And what does all that mean? Well, when the restraining force is removed, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what do you do, believers? Not me, Paul, saying this. Stand fast. Stand firm. Keep a strong grip on the teaching that was passed on to you, which Paul is saying, as he received from his associates, always tracing back to the foundational truth shared by the apostles, the apostolic teaching of the New Testament. When you part ways with that, you've lost everything. And plenty of the church has parted ways with that. The church, per se. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Comfort your hearts and establish you. May the Father, God the Father, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I'm quickly going to go through this and share, just so you see, basically, what the tribulation can be about, in a sense of just looking at words not there. Let me go with this. There's, for instance, in these chapters, the bulk of Revelation. Remember, we're talking about chapters basically 4 and 5 being the scene from heaven, starting the whole tribulation drama and so on. And from chapters 2 and 3, compared with the rest, when John was told, write this about this from, and so on. Now, what he's told to write about the tribulation is represented by, in a sense, these words not being there, these words lacking. This is what I've really benefited from in my study of this. There's no call to repentance. In those chapters of the tribulation, which is talking like from, again, chapters 4 to 19, then we have the second coming. There is no call to repentance nor faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the angel's messages spoken to the world. God's dealing with the man during the end of the age is unlike that of the church age. It said there's that hinge point and so on. There's just everything changes. Everything changes, but especially represented in even the terminology. And to show just how dramatic and extensive this could be, I share these truths. The great and fundamental words such as grace, truth, love, hope, joy, peace, mercy are either entirely absent in all these chapters that we're going to look at in Revelation, or else they're greatly, in a sense, diminished or downturned in a different or opposite sense. Important words either omitted entirely or used sparingly. For instance, again, we've mentioned the word church. How do you know it doesn't say it in that exact many words, right, in a phrase just that's right that way? You know, how do you know the church is removed? The church is not mentioned once. It's mentioned X amount of times, even in chapters 2 and 3, it's mentioned 19 times. But in chapters 4 through, which is 19 chapters, It's not mentioned anymore. It's not mentioned once. And the word believe, for instance, no mention is made of it. Makes a difference if you contrast that with the fact that the word believe by the Apostle John, writing his gospel, was used in his gospel 100 times and in his first epistle 10 times, and now he writes a book where it's not appearing in any chapter for 19 chapters. Father, this word occurs only once with the glorified martyrs having his father's name written. It appears once in a matter of saying in a negative sense. This is remarkable because in his other writings, John uses this title for father 142 times, but none in these chapters, in these 19 chapters. Number three, the word grace. It is, of course, much used in the Bible. And in the New Testament, there's no mention of this word in these chapters. The word occurs 225 times in the Bible. 69 times in the Old Testament, 156 times in the New Testament, and none in these chapters of the tribulation. But what does all that say? What's the big deal? Grace is not extended in the time of the tribulation. That's what we're saying about all these words. The invitation to believe, reference to God as Father, it's all different. Number four, the Holy Spirit does not appear here, as not mentioned, said, the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. Number five, hope, there's no mention of it. After the church is removed, there's no mention of hope in these chapters. Number six, joy. The only occasion of rejoicing on earth in Revelation is after the beast has killed the two witnesses and they're rejoicing and for evil accomplished, see? So there's no mention of joy otherwise or whatever. It's mentioned in a negative connotation. Number seven, love. The greatest of these is mentioned only once. And that is a negative reference to martyrs now glorified who loved not their lives unto death. There's no mention of God's love for man or anyone loving God or the love of man for man. Number eight, mercy. There's no mention of this in these chapters of the tribulation. There's 288 times in the Old Testament that it's mentioned, 70 times in its various forms in the New Testament. Neither does compassion, the word compassion, appear. Mercy and compassion are non-existent as words, meaning as practices, concepts in these chapters. Peace, once only, is the word mentioned. In the beginning of the tribulation period, and you've heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that's how the unrolling and unsealing of the seven seals starts. And the red horse takes peace from the earth. That's the only mention of it in these chapters. Pray, the various words for prayer occur 343 times elsewhere in the New Testament. In Revelation, not once. You mean to tell me that during the tribulation there comes a time when even prayer is not heard of or heard about? Yeah. That's what that's telling us. Number 11, repent, used only negatively, and here's what is a real kicker here. Okay? Word repent. You say, all this nasty, whatever, judgment, and so on. With those judgments coming, catastrophic events, bang, 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 a cycle. Three cycles of seven judgments, bang, bang, bang. You want me to say it 21 times? Just that alone, and that's only one portion of the tribulation. And for all that men and women are seeing, there's four times in this section of the tribulation when it says that there were those who would not hear, would not receive warning, they would not repent. Still and all, right then, right in your face, God. That's what we're talking about. The opportunity is there. God provided the tribulation to provide that opportunity. Nope, we won't have it now either. Those four occasions are just saying mountains of stuff. That's what that's saying. That's what that's telling. Number 12, truth. No mention is made of this word, although it occurs 45 times in John's other writings, but not once in these chapters. There's much more we'll go on to, Lord willing. Once again, I share this, and I've shared it with you many times. And now with the things of the tribulation in mind, please hear this. Perhaps different than you've ever heard it, the number of times I've shared it, many. 'Twas the night before Jesus came. And all through the house, not a creature was praying, not one in the house. Their Bibles were laying on the shelf without care, in hopes that Jesus would not come there. The children were dressing to crawl into bed, not once ever kneeling or bowing a head. And Mom, in her rocker with a baby on her lap, was watching the late show while I took a nap. When out of the east, there arose such a clatter, I sprang to my feet to see what was the matter. Away to the window, I flew like a flash, tore open the shutters, and threw up the sash. When what to my wondering eyes should appear but angels proclaiming that Jesus was here. With a light like the sun sending forth a bright ray, I knew in a moment this must be the day. The light of his face made me cover my head. It was Jesus returning, just as he'd said. He spoke not a word as he searched for my name. When he said, "It's not here," I hung my head in shame. The people whose names had been written with love, he gathered to take to his Father above. With those who were ready, he rose without a sound, while all the rest were left standing around. I fell to my knees, but it was too late. I had waited too long, and thus sealed my fate. I stood and I cried as they rose out of sight. Oh, if only I had been ready tonight. In the words of this poem, the meaning is clear. The coming of Jesus is drawing near. There's only one life, and when comes the last call, we'll find that the Bible was true after all. Still want to sing that song? A song we haven't shared with you before, that these are ones the kids are choosing. You want to sing it?